Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. Our focus will be verses 14 through 22, but we'll begin at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Let us give our reverent attention, for this is God's inspired word. For I want you to know, brothers, that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you that you are a God who has revealed yourself, that your word is like gold refined in a furnace seven times that has been purified. And so we do pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One wise Christian father in the faith has commented regarding the Lord's Supper, "I would rather experience it than understand it." I would rather experience it than understand it. Now, not that understanding is out of place. Paul is going to speak in chapter 11 of the necessity to discern the Lord's body and to do these things with self-examination. But Christ has commanded in the supper, do this in remembrance of me, not simply ponder this or consider this in remembrance of me, but to do this. In the Reformation, more ink was spilled on the topic of the Lord's Supper than any other topic. Justification, free will, the papacy. The Lord's Supper was a very central part of the discussion that was taking place in the church. But in seeking a faithful understanding of this sacrament, how it is to be administered, how it is to be received, there is certainly a pastoral concern for right knowledge and a right celebration of the Eucharist. But the pit, the liability we can fall into as a result of these discussions, seeking accurate definitions, is that the Lord's Supper becomes something that we must formulaically get right rather than a practice we joyfully observe. What's the difference? Well, take cookbooks, for example. Say you went over to someone's house and their shelves were full of dozens and dozens of cookbooks. And you admired those cookbooks and you said to your host or hostess, "Wow, I'm sure you use these quite a bit in your kitchen." And the answer comes, "Yeah, I have a fascination with cookbooks. They really look nice in those pictures, all the prepared meals. But I don't have an interest in actually cooking." Well, that would be a head-scratcher if there ever was one. For Christians, we who are catechized about the meaning of the Lord's Supper, let us not stop at pure curiosity in knowing the right answers. To put it another way, Christ did not institute the Lord's Supper so that we would have the right theory about the supper. Rather, he gave it for us to do this in remembrance of him. There's a danger in saying, "I will only receive it if I fully comprehend it," because full comprehension will not come. But we accept the fact that there is a mystery at work, that the Spirit is doing something marvelous as we partake together. With that, we look at our text and see in 1 Corinthians 10:14-22, Paul teaching about the context of the Lord's Supper and the communion of the Lord's Supper. Well, firstly, the context of the Lord's Supper. Very simply, it's the Word, the Church, and the Day of the Lord. Firstly, the context of the Word of God. Just as you cannot walk into a grocery store and pick out a man and a woman and say, "I declare you husband and wife," there has to be a certain situation, a certain authorization of an official present with witnesses and the exchanging of vows. So the Lord's Supper happens under the context of the Word of God, particularly the words of institution. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do so not silently, but remembering the words of the Lord, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The words spoken in God's time and in God's place create the environment for the festivity of the Lord's Supper. Outside of this, the word, the sacrament, is emptied of its significance. Think about the bronze serpent in the wilderness that God had provided in the context of the disobedience of the people and the curse that came upon them with the snake bites in the wilderness and many, many people dying. And God told Moses to lift up this one bronze serpent so that anyone who looked to that serpent lifted up in the desert would find life. And that happened. God healed those, delivered those who looked to that serpent. But later on in Israel's history, that serpent was erected apart from the context of God's word, apart from the context of faith in the word of God. And it became an object of worship and of adoration on the part of the people. You see, this became an idol because it was abstracted from the way in which God had intended it and revealed it to be used. The sacrament takes place in the environment of the Word of God. Think about Luke chapter 24, that great story of the road to Emmaus, when Christ leads his disciples, and what does he do? The first thing he does is he opens the scriptures. He opens the scriptures, and what does he teach about? He teaches them concerning himself from Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. And they have these burning hearts within them as they hear of the glory of the gospel revealed in God's word. After that, they invite Jesus in. They didn't know it was Jesus at the time, but they invite him into their house, and Luke tells us that he breaks the bread in their sight, and their eyes are opened, and they understand who this is, the Savior who had opened the scriptures to them, who had, in a way, broken the bread of life in the Word of God for them to feed upon, is now breaking the bread sacramentally in their presence, and their eyes are open, and they recognize that it's Jesus. And he departs from them. What's amazing to me about the account of Luke 24 is Luke is telling us this is how Christ is subsequently going to meet with his church in this age. Word and sacrament. Speaking to his followers through the scriptures, and through the table and through the water of baptism, word and sacrament ministry, even as Jesus is in front of them in the flesh, he's preparing them for the way in which he will meet with believers in this age. Robert Bruce writes, "Even if you get that same thing better, which you get in the word, you get that same thing better. What is this better in the sacrament? You get a better grip of the same thing in the sacrament than you got by the hearing of the word. That same thing which you possess by the hearing of the word, you possess more fully. We get a better grip of Christ now, for by the sacrament my faith is nourished, the bounds of my soul are enlarged, and so where I had but a little grip of Christ before, now I get him in my whole hand, and indeed my faith grows." We grasp Christ in his word, and we also grasp him in his visible word. But not only is the word of God the context, the church of God is the context. Notice in the next chapter, in chapter 11, verse 18, Paul says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church." There is a congregational assembly that takes place prior to the celebration of the sacrament. One time when I was a kid on the sidewalk outside of church, a man who had been visiting came and offered bread and a cup, and he said, "This is the sacrament." And taken aback, my friends and I, politely or perhaps impolitely, declined because we knew even then that was not the right time or the right place. The middle section of this epistle in Corinthians is going to deal with public worship. And the first thing Paul deals with about public worship is the celebration of the supper. So constitutive an element it was for them as they regularly practiced and remembered the Lord in this way. George Barna, a rather well-known statistician and prognosticator, has said that the great next wave in evangelical life is not to come together as the church, but to be the church wherever you are. And by extension, he says, we are to become self-feeders. We are to feed ourselves. So, really, the proposed solution on Mr. Barna's part for the factionalism and infighting that the Corinthians were experiencing is simply to go to your own corner and to do your own thing and to have it your way. But remember what Paul says to the Corinthians at the beginning? To those, he says, who are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints together, together. That's the way in which we are saints, not apart, but together. There's no such thing as saints who are not together. In fact, the way that we show that we are saints is to be saints in the Lord and in the body of Christ. The apostles' solution is not to disband the body into their own factions and to their own cliques, but to come back to the foot of the cross, to come back to the word of Christ and him crucified, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And on that basis, we have true unity, true harmony together in the Lord. And so he appeals to them, I appeal to you, brothers, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. And so what he says in chapter 10 about the sacrament, that there is one bread, applies to the reality of Christ's body, which is one body. There's the word of the Lord, there's the church of the Lord, but there's also the day of the Lord. We come together for a holy meal on the holy day of God's appointment. Again, back to Luke chapter 24 and John chapter 20, the gospel writers tell us it was on the first day of the week that Christ came and showed himself to the disciples. 8 days later, which is to say the next Lord's Day, he came and stood in their midst. There's a fittingness to celebrating the feast of Christ on the festival day of the new covenant. Some Reformed writers have observed this, that because the Bible and the New Testament sanction no holy days and no festivities beyond the weekly Sabbath, churches should cultivate piety, not through big shows, but through the steady and unpretentious observance of all the outward and ordinary means of grace. The day of the Lord, the day of recollection, the day in which we remember Christ who has finished his work. So much of our work is left undone, half done. But on this day, we can set all that aside and say, God's work for us in completing our redemption and accomplishing our salvation, it is finished. And when we gather and take in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim this. Later on in the Heidelberg Catechism, when it's commenting, when it's explicating the fourth commandment with respect to the Sabbath, question 103, what is God's will for us in the fourth commandment? Answer, first, that the gospel ministry and education for it be maintained, and that especially on this festive day of rest, I regularly attend the assembly of God's people. I appreciate the way it's put there, the festive day of rest. What's festivity? Festivity is a time for feasting, a time for gladness, a time for joy. And that's the tenor of the Lord's Day when we remember here is the day in which Christ has broken through and given us new life in him, that we are seated with him in the heavenly places, and that we share a new sonship in him. These things are the context of the Lord's Supper. Just as Paul will write back in chapter 5, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival of this new Passover, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's the context of the Lord's Supper. But secondly, the communion. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, this is the passage that tells us there's more going on in the Lord's Supper than a mere memorial. Yes, we are remembering Christ. But there's more taking place than simply our being reminded of these things. Now, the Roman Catholics will teach that this participation in the bread and the cup means transubstantiation. And that simply means that though the elements maintain their physical properties, that they become the actual body and blood of the crucified Christ. This was formalized at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. And John Owen responds by saying, this is one of the great mysteries of Roman magic and juggling, that corporeal elements should have a power to forgive sins and confer spiritual grace. The Heidelberg Catechism is also responding not only to Roman Catholicism, but also to Lutheranism. Because Lutheranism, as one of my friends puts it, has a prepositional view of the Lord's Supper. That is to say, Christ is with, in, around, and under the elements. And to achieve this, they expand Christ's humanity so that his humanity is everywhere, is ubiquitous. But as we see in the emphasis of the Heidelberg Catechism, no, Christ's body, his physical body, is at the right hand of God, is there, he is there interceding for us. So what's taking place here is a sacramental participation. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? What kind of participation are we talking about? It's a spiritual participation. A spiritual participation. Just as Jesus will say in John chapter 6, verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. He tells us that his flesh is true food and that his blood is true drink. And so when we eat and drink by faith, we are experiencing this fellowship, this communion, this participation in this reality. Now, to understand what's going on, it's helpful, I believe, to look at the analogy he uses with idols. Idols in verses 19 through 22. Some Corinthians were evidently going from the Lord's table and then going down to the pagan temple and participating in the temple sacrifices and festivals. And they are justifying this by saying in their minds, well, isn't an idol simply a block of wood or stone? It's really harmless for me to do this since that idol has no value whatsoever. And Paul is saying, yes, idols are nothing in themselves, but they stand for a spiritual reality that is opposed to God. In fact, he calls it the cup of demons and the table of demons. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. In other words, behind the idols stands the principalities and powers of darkness. And to serve the idols, then, is to participate in the satanic kingdom and powers. Now, if that's true on the side of idols, that what pagans offer, what they sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God, then by analogy, there is a spiritual world that is opened up for us in the sacrament, which is this world of Christ himself. Notice back in chapter 10, the first verses, Israel all ate the same spiritual food, verse 3. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. Now, the word spiritual simply means of the Holy Spirit. So to put it this way, the power of the communion and participation that we experience in the table is nothing less than the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the one who brings us into communion and fellowship with Christ. He is the way in which we receive Christ and all his benefits. That's how we participate in the body and the blood of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit working, not the minister's intentions, that make the sacrament efficacious. The manner of reception is by faith, and it's the Holy Spirit who takes what is happening, takes the word, impresses it upon our hearts, takes the sacraments and seals the grace of God to us. When we eat in fellowship with our Savior, but also fellowship with one another. The bread that we break is not a participation in the body of Christ. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. There's a recent book that's published called Alone Together: Why We Expect More from Technology and Less from Each Other. The body of Christ is not alone together. We are one in the Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and in all. So every time we come to eat and drink, we come to do this as one family of God. And as we meditate on chapters 10 and 11 in Corinthians, we realize this is the most inclusive meal you can imagine. The world is looking for inclusiveness, but people end up being excluded because they're not qualified through some measure or at some level. But here is inclusiveness, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't matter what your background or education or upbringing is. There is no distinction. You are one in Christ Jesus. But at the same time, it is an exclusive meal. It's an exclusive meal because it means that those who come must trust in Christ alone for their salvation, looking to him and to no one else. And so as we commune, let us remember that faith, but also let us remember that love that we are to share together, the allegiance that we have to our Lord as fellow members of his same body. What a gift that God has given to us in the sacrament, adding to his word, his amen, that he is our God and that we are his people. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your sacraments. We thank you for giving to us these gifts on the pilgrim way until we see you face to face. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would sustain us and give us that hope to live before you as we humbly rely upon you. It is in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.